Our sermon text this morning is Psalm 8. Psalm 8. As you turn there in your Bibles, let us ask the Lord to guide the study, the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of His Word. Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning with hearts desirous to hear from You. We acknowledge, Lord, that apart from You, we are incapable of knowing Your will. Even though Your will is clearly defined in the pages of Scripture, we would not be able to understand it if Your Holy Spirit does not guide us and speak to us. And so, Lord, we ask that He would. We ask that You would look past the inadequacies of Your servant. Be gracious to Your people. Open their hearts and their ears to hear what Your Spirit says. And then, Lord, work in us that we might apply Your word to our lives so that we might worship and adore You. For You are worthy of all our worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 8, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, You have established strength because of Your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have set in place, what is man that You are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that You care for him. Yet You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of Your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. This is the reading of God's holy and infallible word. One of the greatest gifts that God has given to mankind in His common grace, at least in my opinion, is that of the arts. Whether we consider visual arts such as painting and sculpture, or dramatic arts or music, we can be moved through a variety of emotions by the work of an artist. In fact, John Calvin even advised against the use of instruments in public worship because he was afraid they might create too much of an emotional response rather than a spiritual response in God's service. Now, while I don't necessarily agree with that opinion, I must admit there, to some degree, there is some truth in that. One reason why I can't embrace Calvin's view completely, though, is that God redeems and restores the whole man when He saves a person, and that would include our emotions. Now, our text today is a work of art. You might call it a work of sacred art. And as such, it's meant to move the reader, particularly if he or she is a believer. It's meant to move them to consider and to worship the Lord. In fact, it's my belief that the main purpose of Psalm 8 is to teach us that contemplating the majesty and condescending care of God should cause the Christian to worship and adore Him. Now, it's with that in mind that I invite us all then to study this psalm together. And as we look at it, we should keep in mind that it was written by King David, and he opens and closes it by turning our attention to the majesty of God. We read in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. And then again in verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. So David opens the psalm praising God for his majesty. Now, let's define some of our terms here. What is majesty? Well, it is the magnificence or the greatness of a person. When the Queen of England is called Her Majesty, that title is supposed to be a declaration of her special position among Englishmen. Here, the name, that is the reputation and splendor of God, is in view by David as he writes the psalm. He says, "You have set your glory above the heavens." Now, what is glory? Well, if you maybe remember, sometimes from this pulpit, we have defined the glory of God as the outshining of his attributes, of all his attributes. And David says that these are more magnificent than the glories of the heavens. So he paints this beautiful word picture here for us, describing the brilliance of God. You know, if you think about it, that's quite different from the way many modern folks talk about God, the way they address God. Oftentimes, you hear people speak of God as though he were their buddy, someone they could just slap on the back, someone who's so familiar that there's no sense of the loftiness or the holiness of God. David, all of Scripture, knows nothing of that sort of attitude. For instance, Abraham may be called a friend of God, but you never hear Abraham addressing God as though they are equals. And here David speaks as though he himself is overwhelmed by God, overwhelmed by God's majesty, by his splendor, by his utter magnificence. And then he turns to something that's truly amazing about this exalted God. You could say that David begins to tell of the unexpectedness of God. In verse 2, he says, "Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." He points to something that expresses God's glory in a most surprising way. Now, you think that whatever conveys God's glory must itself be rather glorious. Maybe you think of an angel careening across the sky with loud hosannas. But that's not what David does, is it? David turns things on their head. Though the Lord's splendor is higher than the heavens, David says God has established strength out of the mouth of babies and infants. What exactly does that mean, that he has established strength? Well, we get a clue from the Greek translation of the Bible, the Septuagint, where it says, "Out of the mouth of babies and infants, God ordains praise." He ordains praise. So the strength there that David is speaking of is a praise to God. And Jesus himself quotes this verse when the chief priests complained that the children were calling him by a messianic title, the Son of David. If you're familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, maybe you know that account. Jesus has just cleared the temple from the money changers, and he has healed many people. But the religious leaders fail to see who he is, even though he has done these great things. But the children, the little children gathered around in the courtyards of the temple, they see it all, and they begin to praise him. And the priests are indignant. Well, that is exactly the type of thing that David is speaking of here. The boastful, the proud, those who seek only their own desires, they will never bow to the Lord. But out of the mouth of babies and infants, praise rings forth. It's often that way, you know. The strong and the powerful on earth, the intellectual giants, the cool people, the fashionable folks, they set themselves up as their own gods. They want nothing to do with the God of heaven. But the weak and the foolish in the world's eyes, they will praise their Maker. I'm reminded of a speech given by Alexander Solzhenitsyn back in the 1970s when he was talking about the state of the USSR, the old Soviet Union. And he told how cynical people in that country had become about God under communist rule. And then he says, but it's the old women, what is often called the babushka ladies, the old women, who risk ridicule by faithfully attending the church. The weak would still worship their God even in the face of the strong. Rightfully then did the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians, God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise and the weak to shame the strong. Often it's not great arguments and brilliant intellects that close the mouths of the arrogant, but praise. It's the praise of God from those who have eyes to see and ears to hear what the world cannot understand. This was the case with the Czech reformer John Huss when he was imprisoned, and the threats of the authorities could not force him to renounce the Lord. And so those same authorities then burned him at the stake. And in his weakened condition, in his dying words, he sang praises to God. The authorities expected to break him. But what they didn't expect was for God to strengthen him, even in his weakness. You know, brothers and sisters, there's something there for you and I, you and me. That same God is able to strengthen you in the most unexpected ways and in the most unexpected times when life is difficult and heaviness is a weight on your shoulders. Maybe that's what caused David to focus next on the perplexing relationship between God and man. He says in verses 3 and 4, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? To David, God is to be worshiped because of the very idea that God cares for humanity. Now, what is it that astounds David so much here? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? He looks at the heavens. He looks at the night sky. You know, there's something about the crispness of the night sky in the desert. David could look up and he could see the clear moon and probably about 3,000 stars with the naked eye. And he could think of his God. Imagine for a minute if he understood what Philip Yancey reports in his book on prayer, that if the Milky Way galaxy were as large as the North American continent, we could fit our solar system in a coffee cup. If David understood that, he would have been staggered. But even so, he gazes into the dry Middle East sky and he tries to take it all in. You see, there's something that's even more astounding that grips David when he thinks of man. What is man? Man is but a speck. He's but a speck in the universe. And yet God thinks of him. God is mindful of him. David is basically saying, you're concerned for him. You care for him. What is man that you would stoop down to love him? You know, David isn't asking the question, what is man, in some philosophical context here. He's not asking, who am I and why am I here? What he is really asking is something utterly different. He is actually saying, what kind of a God are you? What kind of a God are you? It's really more of an exclamation than a question. The fact that God would stoop to having a loving relationship with a speck in his universe utterly amazes David. I mean, you think of the vastness of the universe, brothers and sisters, and understand that this same God who created it all would say he has the hairs of your head numbered. What kind of a God is that who cares about you in such fashion? Does that amaze you? Does that amaze you? Do you know what kind of a God would bend down to listen to you in your darkest hours, to love you and to care for you? I'll tell you what kind of a God it is. It's the kind of a God who would lay aside his glory and come to this earth and give his very life for you. That is the kind of a God David is contemplating. Do you know that God? Is he your God? Is he your God? So David sees his own insignificance here in reference to the entire universe, and then he turns his attention from his own insignificance to greatness. Verses 5 through 8, he says, "Yet you have made him, you have made man a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." You know, David realizes that he is but dust, and unto dust he shall return. And yet, he knows something more. He knows that from the very beginning, all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, that God made man male and female. But he made them in his own image and in his own likeness. Man, brothers and sisters, is not some cosmic mistake. He is not simply a product of time plus chance. He is not a mass of tissue that can be disposed and discarded. He is not a machine to be used and abused by the powerful and the mighty of this world. Human beings, regardless of their faults, their failures, their backgrounds, or their status, have worth and they have value because God has made them all, every one of us on this planet. Ralph Davis, in his commentary on this section of Scripture, reminds us that in 1973, there was a rewrite of the Human Manifesto. And in it, they denied a God who hears prayer, who loves and cares for man. And rather than that, they insist that there is no divine purpose for the human race. Well, brothers and sisters, if there is no divine purpose for you, then you have no ultimate purpose at all. Understand that. And if that is so, then by all means, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, and it's all over. And in the meantime, as you wait for that day to approach, if someone takes your life, if they steal your property, if they rob you of all your hopes and your dreams, well, so be it. So be it. Because according to that manifesto, after all, you are only taking up the space that some rock could inhabit anyways. But look at these verses. God will have none of that kind of talk. Made a little lower than the angels, you are crowned with glory and honor. All your talents and your gifts are given to you by God to be a steward over his creation, not to exploit the earth, not to destroy the earth, as we are oftentimes guilty of, but to tend it, to use it, to enjoy it, to explore it, and to see in all of it God's handiwork, God's fingerprints. I guess that's why I get nervous when Christians fear scientific inquiry. The study of science is a study of the handiwork of God. People like Francis Collins, who led the Genome Project, are examples of scientists who believe that science offers evidence of God. I may not agree with all of his conclusions, but I agree with that. In a sense, the world is ours to explore. In other words, humanity, you and I, have been given dominion over the works of God's hands. And yet, brothers and sisters, there is more. There is more to come. David also says that God has put all things under man's feet. In other words, all things are subjected to man. Really? Is that true? Is that true? Are all things controlled by us? What about tragedy and evil in the world? Where does that fit into it all? You know, some things just seem out of our control, don't they? And to get a handle on that, let's remember our first reading that Jeff read this morning. Let's read that again, part of it anyways, verses 5 through 9 of Hebrews 2. Where we are told, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. If we focus on this passage of Hebrews, we see Psalm 8 fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Romans that through the first Adam, the world fell under sin and a curse. But Jesus is the second Adam, and he is the perfect man. He has come not only to save us from our sin, but after his death and resurrection, he ascended into heaven, and he is crowned with glory and honor at the Father's right hand, where he now rules and reigns in glory. Through him, through the Lord Jesus, the Father is saving many sons and daughters. And these redeemed brothers and sisters have hope. They have the hope that they will reign over all things. And why? What gives them that hope? Because of the one man who has gone before them. Because Christ is already there. We have hope that we will be there with him, reigning with him as well. Let me illustrate it with some family history. Around the turn of the 19th century, my grandparents decided to immigrate to America from Poland. And my grandfather came over first. He bought property. He found work. He got settled. And although they were apart, my grandmother and two children, the rest yet to be born, two children waited in the hope of a new life that Marcel, my grandfather, had already arrived at. And in a short time, their hopes were realized when they docked at the port of Philadelphia and they were met there by my grandfather. He had gone before them, and they had now joined him. Brothers and sisters, by looking to Jesus in faith, we have hope, not only for the forgiveness of our sins, but for an inheritance through Christ, who has gone before us and has secured that inheritance for us and is already reigning, as we will reign one day over all things with him. Is that an amazing idea to you? That this world, which today is so filled with trouble, so broken by sin, so shattered, that can be such a heartache to us as we live in it, will one day be subjected to you, to God's people, to the church. That is the truth that Scripture teaches us. That is what Christ has secured for us. That is what he is ruling and reigning over now and bringing to its fulfillment on your behalf. And that is why I began by saying, contemplating the majesty and the condescending care of God should cause the Christian to worship and to adore him. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Brothers and sisters, let us worship and adore him. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that all things have been subjected to the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man, who rules and reigns in glory, who has gone to prepare a place for us, and with whom one day we shall dwell in a world of righteousness and justice. Father, we thank you for your promises and for your majesty, which is on display before us each and every day in your creation. We give you praise. Amen.